Also, if we could, this is an evaluation form, and this really, really helps. So after all the classes, we sit down and we actually read these, and it helps us do better next time. I know many times folks feel like, well, I don't want to, or two attitudes sometimes. Kids, sometimes younger persons, young men, young women. Sometimes when you guys fill out the stuff, it'd be more helpful if you tried. Sometimes you fill out stuff and it's been like, I don't know, you put like Tarzan, the ape man swinging on. I mean, just that's not really helpful. So it might be funny, but it would be helpful to really hear, you know, what you're thinking, what your opinions are. So if you could give us your opinions, that would be great. You're not going to offend me, and that's okay, too. I want to hear criticism, so please be honest. If you enjoyed things and you thought they were helpful, say that. If you thought things were missing or could be better for the next time, please say that, because I can guarantee you this, or I hope to guarantee this, next time it's going to be a lot better. Just because I think going through all the material, gathering it, now I feel like I have some time to weed some things out and to make things a little bit more accessible. For instance, I would have liked to have done, didn't do this time, I'd like to have maybe a sheet of paper where you could have, hey, how to interpret a parable, and then just have questions you can go down. How to interpret a narrative, how to interpret poetry, how to, just where you could ask yourself 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 questions and you could just work through any passage and it would help you interpret it or be closer to hearing what Scripture would say. So there's things like that I want to do, wish I could have done, just didn't do this time. So if you have any suggestions like that as well, that would be helpful. And one of the things in this class that's difficult is, you know, we have folks anywhere from, you know, maybe 50-somethings to 12-somethings. And, boy, it's hard to do a class like that, to try to be able to shotgun and hit everybody. And so if you have any suggestions, I'm so glad the young folks are here. Thank you for coming in here. Thanks for your investment. And I hope things weren't too much over your head. If they were, please tell me, and we'll try to do better next time. But I'm going to pass these around, and if you could, we'll have time, or at the close of our time together tonight, we can fill this out. So if you would fill this out and just turn it in, just put it right back here on the stage, I'll make sure to read it. Don't put your name on it. That way you can, you know, just be honest. And I do know some of you guys' handwriting, just to let you know. Especially my kids, even if they try to disguise it. Well, tell you what, how many folks are still waiting for our outline? Todd, would you mind going on the printer? I think Joshua was grabbing some. Would you grab more? Because they're coming out as we speak. So there was, again, quite a few. And the reason being, I know some of you guys are teachers. And so some of this stuff, I wish we could have got to, like, the Psalms. So this first 7, 8, 9 pages or something like that. We're probably not going to do any of that tonight, but I think it would be very helpful for you in the future to be able to have some of that material. And if you'd like to look over that, my philosophy is this, any kind of teaching philosophy, I'd rather give you a bunch and just go over some stuff so that you can go over it later. You can look up scriptures. Those are the professors or teachers that I've that's been most helpful to me going over the stuff for a lot of these kind of things. As I've taught it later, or as I've gone over it later, that's when it's really began to sink in. So hopefully that will serve you. But that's why it's so long today. We'll see how we do. And we'll go forward. Keep your hands up, if you kids, so I could just get an idea of how many. If we could, maybe we could have, we'll get more as they're coming, but maybe we could just do, maybe you could get one of those between two or three of yous. And then that way you can look with each other, and we'll try to get your own copy here hopefully in the next 10 minutes. So it's been going for about 20 minutes, so hopefully we can. It's a fast machine too, but Melody, would you mind getting me a drink? Thank you. I'd ask Joshua, but I don't see him. Well, let's pray, guys, and we'll jump right in. Lord, we love you and we want to know you better. And you have revealed yourself first and foremost in your Son, Jesus. And he is the exact representation of the invisible God. And Lord, we are so grateful that he came, so grateful that he lived, so grateful that though he never wrote a book, his words and his deeds were recorded for us perfectly, overseen by your Holy Spirit to ensure that we would receive the infallible and errant word of God. And Lord, that is just your grace to us tonight and for our lives. And we are so grateful for it. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us a love for you. And as our love for you deepens, I pray that our love for your word would deepen as well. Lord, that your word would do its work on our heart and cause us to know you better, to know what you like, what you dislike, who you are, how you want us to live. And so, Lord, we need your help to do that tonight. I need your help. So please help us to focus. Lord, help us to bring you much glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, let's. So all that on Psalms. Thanks, man. You can look through that. If we have time, we'll go back through that later. But go ahead and turn to about page 1, 2, 3, 4. On the back of 4, it says Introduction to Poetics. Hey, Todd, if you see Joshua out there, could you have him get those things? That way you can sit in here if you'd like. Okay. This is about as brief as it gets. I wish we could talk a bunch about this, because frankly, this is where it's at. In other words, as we do those things that we've talked about, that first thing is what? What did we learn first lesson? Just the one thing, the main thing we learned. Right. Stay in the box. In other words, authority of Scripture, that God's word is inerrant. It's perfect. And we need to wrestle with Scripture after Scripture, interpret Scripture by Scripture, stay within the bounds. Right. Secondly, what do we learn? Second week. Yep. Justin. Authorial intent. What does that mean? Very good. That's all right. You got the words right, which is great. Big sister for an assist. Little sister, I mean. Yes, what the author intended the original audience to understand. That's really important. If we get that, oh, that's going to help us to not get sidetracked on silly things or peripheral things. Okay, thirdly, what do we learn thirdly? So stay in the ring. Got authority of Scripture. God's word's inerrant. It's perfect. Authorial intent. Hey, we got to ask ourselves, what did the original author want to convey to the original audience? What did he want them to know? What did he want them to hear? How did they hear? What did he want them to do? Right? Okay, thirdly. Yes. Jared. Context. What does that mean? Good. Yeah. So if we think of context, we think, how does this verse fit in with the verses around it? How does this verse fit in with the chapters around it? How does this verse fit in with the book around it? How does this verse fit in with the Bible? Remember those concentric circles we talked about? And just asking ourselves that question, context, how does this fit with the rest of the stuff that's around it? We're going to look at one of those things today, and you'll get that. We're going to look at head coverings, I think, in just a second. So we'll get a lot of practice for that. Good. What was fourth? That might have been fourth. That was third. What was fourth? Jean. Good. What's genre?
Like historical, poetical.
Good. So different genre. You guys know on your iPods, right? Have you ever? This isn't an iPod. This is a fancy phone. But you probably have it on your phone, and it says that word genre. What does that mean? Yeah, categories. Different genre of music, right? You might have some under country music because you like country music, and you went to the University of Georgia, the best college in the nation. You might enjoy pop, or you might enjoy classical. It's a different genre. Well, same way in Scripture, there's different genre. There's prophecy, there's parable, there's gospel, there's stories, what's called narrative. So when we read different genre, we approach it totally differently. And we'll get into that again as a review as we're going through some of this stuff tonight. So that's really, really important. So those three things are just huge. The authorial intent, the context, and genre. And those three things we have to address. Those are the big three. So poetics is kind of like an add-on, but really that can help us really get at the author, what the author is trying to say. So definition of poetics there. It's an author's use of literary techniques often used to indicate structure and convey meaning. In other words, the author is using words or structures or forms to convey meaning. So sometimes meanings in symbols, sometimes meanings in different way verses are structured, different way books are structured, sometimes by words or phrases or a lot of these things that we're going to talk in just a moment. But if I was to go like this, what does that mean? Yeah, it's field goal. It's good, right? You know, if I was to go like this, what does that mean? Yeah, good. What if I was to go like this, what does that mean? Yeah, so you understand that. Well, the author many times, he doesn't explicitly have to say something. He can just do this. And you get it because you're reading, because you know, understand genre, you understand authorial intent, you understand context, and you understand poetics. And that's how much of the Bible is right. Much of the Bible is to try to help you get that or that or that or all those many things. And so, well, let's look at some of these things. The author's intentional use of poetic techniques. So here's some of those poetic techniques. Irony, you probably heard of that before. Contrast, repetition, suspense building, word plays, foreshadowing, and many, many more. They all enhance the ability of the author to convey meaning without explicit articulation. And that's very, very important to try to get that sense. But you guys do it all the time, right? Just by the way you look, you kind of convey meaning, right? Well, the author does that too. And so we need to, as we're looking in Scripture, we need to be alert for some things that are going to tip us off and clue us in that, hey, this is what the author means, even though he might not say it. Now, it's great that we're in the book of Esther. What's the book of Esther about? One of you youngsters, real quick. It's about Esther, okay? Partially, but I think there's a greater thing it's about than even Esther. God's greatness, how? Yeah, how? Yeah, great. Controlling the right circumstances at the right time. Does it anywhere say in Esther, God is great? And I want you to know that God is great. And He creates circumstances just for you in order to orchestrate His will. Does it say that anywhere in Esther? How did you know that then? Ah, those three things we were talking about. And poetics. That's how you know it. And so you, there's a sense where you already know how to do that. But I think what God wants to do is increase that sense. And man, after you start doing this after a while, it becomes easier and easier, and you begin to see things that you've never seen before. And I guarantee it, it will change the way you read Scripture for the rest of your life. If those three things, and then this poetics, this fourth thing, if you do all five of those things, it will completely transform your, potentially transform your life, because you have to act on it, not just know it. Well, here's one of the main uses of poetics an author uses. In other words, we can find out how to interpret Scripture, what the author means, by repetition. So there's repetition of words. I want you guys, I'm going to read you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different verses in the book of Jonah. Now, the book, anyone has needs more papers, hold up your hand. Book of Jonah has 4 chapters, right? It's like a page long. But there's that many times that this happens. I want to see if you guys can pick up a pattern. Jonah 1:2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. God speaking to Jonah. Jonah 1:4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Jonah 1:12. He said to them, to the sailors, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Jonah 1:17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah 3:2. Arise, God speaking to Jonah after he spat out of the fish. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Jonah 3:3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah 4:11. This is how the book ends. And should I not pity Nineveh? God speaking to Jonah, he's pouting because God had mercy on Nineveh, and he was mad because he hated Nineveh. And God speaking to Jonah, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Did you pick up a key word? Anytime the Bible repeats words, pay attention to it. Oftentimes you're going to be able to be clued in. If you don't get the whole picture, you'll get at least a partial picture of what the author is trying to do. So what do you think he's trying to do there? No wrong, right? If you had to think of a purpose statement for the book of Jonah, what was it? Who was the first missionary in the Bible? I'll give you a clue. And he didn't want to go. Yeah, Jonah, right? So what was God's purpose? Does the book of Jonah encourage you as you read it? It should. How many of you guys are Jewish here today? Just raise your hand. Uh-oh, you're in big trouble. Right? Because the Jews are God's people. Right? In the Old Testament. Right? I guess we're all out of luck. I'm English, so I'm done. Right? No, who's the hero in the book? God. Good. But what does the hero do? He does a great thing. Yeah, he saves the Ninevites, the most hated people on earth, the most disgusting people on earth, the people that have the worst reputation on earth. He saves them. You see, just by that sense of just reading that word, this great city, this great wind, this great tempest, this great city, God's a great Savior. He's a great God. His heart is so much bigger than Jonah's. His plan is so much larger than Jonah's. Now, we probably, just by reading those words, great, wouldn't come to that conclusion, but it helps us. It helps us begin to think of, wow, great, great. What's so great? God is great. Look what he's willing to do. Look at the lengths he's willing to go. Look at how great his mercy is, his kindness, his forbearance, his patience. You see, just by those repeated words, it helps us. Well, let's look at another instance that's a little bit more clear. This Gibor Hayil in Ruth. This word means military prowess. It's a word that was said of Gideon. Remember when the angel comes and says, Gideon, hey, the angel says, you are Gibor Hayil. You're a mighty warrior. And so a number of folks had this title. But it's used of military prowess, a mighty man of valor. But also it denotes one who is honorable or reputable, strong or wealthy. It could be a worthy man of ability, character, renown. When it's said of a woman, two different times, it means virtuous, possessing all the attributes of her male counterpart. It's a Proverbs 31 woman. She's a Gibor Hayil, except it's Aish Hayil. It's not Aish. That's man. It's the Hebrew word. I can't think of it right now for woman Hayil. She's a mighty woman of value. She's a mighty woman of noble character. OK, so now when we read the book of Ruth and we see this, these words repeated. Someone read Ruth 2:1 for us. Yep, whose name was? Yeah, Boaz, right? You read in Ruth 2:1. Oh, I'm sorry, Elimelech, whose name? Boaz, good. So here we get introduced into this particular man named Boaz. And how is he introduced as what? This Gibor Hayil, right? And then we meet Ruth in 3:11, or we've met Ruth already in the book. But then it says this about Ruth. Someone read Ruth 3:11.
And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are worthy, Hayil.
Ah. Now we get a little piece of what the author's trying to do. We don't get the whole thing in the book of Ruth. We'll talk about some themes in a second. But we get just a little bit from these repeated phrases. What does it say about Boaz and Ruth? Yeah, they're both people of noble character and they're meant for one another. These are the kinds of people that God is looking for. When is the book of Ruth written? What is the time period? Think of Samson. Yes, very good. The time of the judges. What's going on during the time of the judges? Yes, very good, Dan. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. It's a horrible time in all of Israel. Everything's going just terrible. People, the priests have apostatized. Moses, relative child now, or grandchild, great-grandchild, whatever it is, he is apostatized. The Levites, remember, they're chopping up bodies at the end of it. Is just disgusting book. But in the midst of that, here are two people that are keeping covenant. Here are two people that are doing what God wants them to do. And God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. And God rewards Ruth. God rewards Boaz. Ruth's young and beautiful. Boaz is older. And we'll get to that in just a second. But there's a sense with these repeated words. This gives us a clue to what the author's trying to do. So pay attention. Anytime you see things repeat, when you hear Jesus say, verily, verily, most people don't say that, right? When do you say amen? At the end of your prayer. You know when Jesus says it? At the beginning. Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you. Da, 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 da. When Jesus says that, when he repeats himself, guess what? Pay attention. I've heard a lot of people say, like, maybe we're going through a book and rightly so. Gosh, it just seems like it's, you know, going through the book of Galatians or something. Just seems like it's the same message over and over. Ouch. Maybe if we're preaching God's word, maybe that's what God intended. Maybe those people needed to hear it over and over. And if that's true, maybe. Yeah, we do, too. Good. Repetition of phrases. When you see phrases repeated, sometimes that is a clue to what's going on. It teaches us. Someone read Ruth 2:3.
To come to the parts of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech.
Now, pay attention to these kind of things. Many times writers, they love to do this, especially in the Old Testament. They love just to say things without saying things. They love to do this. And you're supposed to pick up on that. I'm supposed to pick up on that. So literally that means her chance, when it says that she happened to come upon part of the field belonging to Boaz. Her chance chanced. What do you think the author is trying to say as he's repeating these phrases? Verse 4. How about verse 4? Read verse 4. That might help you. Okay, now listen. They've just come from Moab, right? They've come back to Israel. They're starving to death. And it just so happens she chanced on chance to go where? To this field. And whose field has she gone to? Boaz. Who's Boaz? It's her kinsman redeemer, right? It's the guy who can supply all of her need. It just so happened, hey, and behold, verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. Hey, this guy's going to feed me. It just so happened she chanced on chance, and here comes Boaz. What do you know? What's the author saying? Just like Esther, think of Esther. What's happened? Yes, very good. The right things are happening at the right time. In other words, remember, Naomi says, you know, she says at the beginning, oh, don't, I just come back. My husband died. My two children died. Don't call me Naomi anymore. That means pleasant. Call me Mara. My name is Mara. I'm bitter because the Lord's dealt bitter with me. That's what she says. And it just happened that Ruth chanced upon chance and comes to Boaz. What's happening? Is the Lord dealing bitterly with her? No. The Lord loves her. And He's going to provide for her. He's going to provide for Naomi when she had nothing. No one to provide for her. God's going to provide. Not only that, what's she going to do? She's going to give Naomi a grandson. She's going to give the son. Not only that, she's going to be in the line of who? The Christ. Jesus is going to come. Because remember, because Boaz is going to be, remember, basically a great-grandfather of King David. Remember? And so, whoa. Well, what's the author? He's setting you up. So when you're reading these things and you see words that are repeated, just stop. Just stop and begin to say, oh, wait a minute now. What is the author trying to say to me? What is he trying to help me get here? So when you see repeated words or repeated phrases or repetition of themes, look at this on third. Here's 1, 2, 3, 4 verses in the book of Ruth. So book of Ruth is 4 chapters. It's a short read. It's a great read. But there's this word called hesed that's strewn throughout this book. Hesed means kindness, loving kindness, mercy. It means God's steadfast love. It's His covenantal love, His special love that won't go away for His people. It epitomizes who God is. It's strong love. It's the strongest love that can be exerted. So Ruth 1:8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. So remember, she talks about Orpah and Ruth when their two husbands die in Moab. Remember? And Orpah will go back to Moab and Ruth will come with Naomi. She'll cling to her. But she says, Naomi, she says, may the Lord deal chesed with you. It's translated there, kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Then verse 13 of chapter 2. Ruth, when she finds out Boaz is going to give her some food, she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken chesed kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. I'm a foreigner. I'm a Moabitess. I'm a total outsider. And you have taken care of me, Boaz, in a chesed way. Thank you. Ruth 2:20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, as Ruth comes back and says, hey, this guy gave us all this food and now he's supplied us with food enough for 6 weeks. That he just gave him so much food, basically groceries for 6 weeks. And she says, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, may he, speaking of Boaz, be blessed of the Lord, whose kindness, chesed, has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi makes a change. She's a bitter, angry woman. But because of this guy's chesed, she changes. Her whole life changes because of this guy's love. Ruth 3:10. And he said, Boaz, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last chesed greater than the first, in that you have not gone after younger men, whether poor or rich. Ruth chose Boaz, wanted Boaz to marry her. She was beautiful. She could have gone with a young person, but she chose not to. She chose to go after this person of noble character, this older gentleman. And Boaz says, wow, you've shown me chesed, kindness. Now, just seeing those repetitions there of those phrases, the book of Ruth, help me out. What are some things that likely the book of Ruth's about? Just because of the repetitions that we're paying attention to. Yeah, God's loving kindness. God's chesed toward his people. How? Go on, make application. How? Great, that's the last one. Say that because that's fabulous. But good. What else? How has he shown his chesed? Yes, by creating the right circumstance. Great, how else? His provision. Naomi is a widow. She has no hope, no job, no one to take care of her, no support. She's destitute, right? God, how does he show his love for her? Just a little bit? No, he loads her with food. And then he has this righteous man take care of her daughter-in-law. And so taking care of her daughter-in-law, raising up seed for her sons. Her name is going to continue. She is now going to possess land in Israel again because she sold it. And now she's getting it back. She's getting a name. Her name is going forward. It's her greatest hope. And that's why she's so sad. My husband's gone. My sons are gone. We're just disappearing from the nation of Israel. But God shows us and said, oh, no, I'm greater than that. I can do marvelous things. Right? So this whole theme of, wow, look at God's incredible love. But not only that, at the very end that Justin was talking about, at the very end of the book of Ruth, what does it say? Turn to the end of the book of Ruth real quick. Ruth is to the left. I'm drawing a blank. I'm trying to think, where is Ruth? Yeah, turn into chapter 4. Good. Now, read verse 15. Now, read verse 14. Do it quick, if you could. Keep going. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed, father of Jesse, father of David. Wow. Now what does that mean to you and I when we read that verse? He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Why is that important? Who's coming from David? Eventually, Jesus. How does God show us chesed? Jesus. We just found Jesus in the book of Ruth. But we did that by how? By paying attention to the words that were repeated and we just circled them, right? We just circled that loving kindness every time it happened. And then we did some research. We studied a little bit. And then these things begin to jump out. Oh, my goodness. Wow, look at God's love. How wrong Naomi was. God has dealt with me bitterly. Oh, no, Naomi. No, no, no. It's just the opposite. Good. Word plays. Pay attention to word plays. They're fun. Boaz in this book, Ruth 4:1. So you remember, Boaz isn't the nearest kinsman redeemer. There's another one that's nearer than him, his cousin, basically. And the law says that he can't, the nearest kinsman redeemer has to, is eligible to buy back land for that person who doesn't have any land anymore. And so Naomi sold all her land. She's destitute. So her land is gone now or whatever. But her kinsman redeemer can redeem it for her, right? So there's a guy that's the guy. There's a guy that's closer than Boaz to her related wise. Boaz is next in line. And so Boaz says, hey, Ruth, I can't marry you. This guy is your kinsman redeemer, right? And he says, well, hey, this is what you're going to do. And you have to get this land and all that stuff. And the guy's really for it. Hey, Ruth, she's hot. This is great. Be great. And he says, oh, yeah, but then you have to not only get the land, but you have to take care of Ruth. And, you know, you have to raise up seed. In other words, have children. And then those children will get the land that was, you know, yours. And it'll actually be their inheritance from now on. And he says, what's going to come of my name? What's going to come of me if that's the case? And so he refuses. And so Boaz meets him in the gate, and he's talking to him. So in 4:1, look what Boaz says. Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer. Here it is again. Behold, the Redeemer came. It just so happened that this guy came, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And here again, this providence, he just chanced again. He chanced on the fact that this guy just came by. But it's interesting, if you look at the literal translation of friend, it's Poloni Almoni. You know what it means? It means Mr. So-and-so. In other words, what's the author doing? He's doing something beautiful, and he's taking a jab at this guy. This guy that was so concerned that his name would die out in Israel, that he refused to do the righteous thing, the right thing, the honorable thing. We don't even know his name. He's not worthy of his name being in Scripture. So he's Mr. Poloni Almoni, and that's his legacy, Mr. So-and-so, basically. So the irony here, the narrative is underscoring this namelessness of this man. Obviously, Boaz knows his name, right? I mean, his cousin. Ruth had a kinsman redeemer that was more near. He knew all that stuff. But the author says, hey, friend. Why? Because they're foreshadowing the character of the man who does not claim the rights to redeem because of his own selfish concern for his namesake. Since this man will not have the dignity to claim his rights as a kinsman redeemer for fear of marring his name's not worthy to be included or even mentioned expressly by the narrator. Hence, Poloni Almoni, Mr. So-and-so. Isn't that cool? But that, just paying attention to wordplays teaches you that. Chiasm. Sometimes structure in Scripture denotes meaning. In other words, the way something structured denotes meaning. Remember we said, how do English writers write? Where's the main part of the story? When do we find it out usually? Yeah, right at the end, right? How about in Hebrew writing many times? Where's the main point of the story? Right in the middle. Remember, there's these chiasms. Basically, what that means is there's these parts that are repeated right at the beginning. Then there's a part right at the end that it says the same thing it does in the beginning. Then there's another part that says something and another part that corresponds to that part. Then another part and another part and another part and another part. And then right in the middle, you get at what the author's after. So in Judges chapter 4, there's a really neat chiasm. It's very easy to see. You just have to read Judges chapter 4. And if you keep that in mind, see that little chiasm there? See how there's A1 at the top? And then look at the bottom. Sorry, it's on a separate page. I meant to have it on the same page. But look, see at the bottom where A2 is? So if you read those verses, verse 1 through 3, the sons of Israel are sold into the hand of Jabin there. And A2, at the very end of the story, Yahweh will subdue Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. So there's these repeated phrases, this mirror happening. B1, Deborah will talk to Barak and convey the promise to give Sisera into your hands. Toward the end of the story, Jael will deliver Sisera into Barak's hands. see one, Barak's unbelief. He won't receive the honor of killing Sisera. It will be given to a woman in verses 8 through 10. Then in verses 18 through 21, Jael will kill Sisera with a tent peg. D1, we're introduced to Heber, who separates from the Hebrew community. He's a relative of Moses' father-in-law. D2, Heber's going to be in association with the enemy community. Then there in E1, Sisera will call together the chariots and they will pursue Barak at the beginning of the story. Then at the end, the Lord will rout Sisera and all his chariots. And right there in the middle, see where it's circled, F, Yahweh delivers Israel. Verse 14 is the main point of that chapter. And it is, and Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? The Lord's giving you Barak, or Barak, the Lord is giving you Sisera. Now go. God is the champion. So that happens many times when you can find that structure just by paying attention to repeated phrases, things that mirror one another. You can work that through. Lots and lots of chapters in the Bible are written that way, especially stories. And sometimes they might just be in a chapter. Sometimes they might be a part of a chapter. But we do that too, don't we? In a sermon, someone might tell a story and they might tell half of it. And at the end of the sermon, what do? They finish the rest of the story, right? They create this bookend, which is like an inclusio, which is what we're talking about next. Yeah, they create these inclusios. Well, many times this is just a convention of the day. This is how they wrote. And if we pay attention to that, we can whittle it down many times and we can find out, wow, what's the main point the author saying? If you wanted to know what the main point was or the outcome of a novel, what would you do? If you wanted, okay, I'll talk on, if you wanted to know the main point of a movie, what would you guys do? Yeah, just watch the end and you find out, right? I'm your father, right? It's like, oh, man, Darth Vader's Luke's father? Man, I wish I'd have known that earlier. You know, you can do that with scripture as well, but it's in the middle. It's not in the end. Okay? Irony, contrast. Many times authors use irony, contrast to convey meaning. So what was happening in Esther? We're not going to read that, but you remember where the king says to Haman, he comes in and he says, what should the king do to the man he wishes to honor? And Haman thinks, well, who would he rather honor than me? And what does Haman say? Yeah, he says, yeah, hey, put him king's robe, ride him a horse, take him around the city and shout before him. This is the one whom the king, this is what the king does to those he wants to honor, right? And so what happens? Right, the king says, hey, go do that to Mordecai. And Haman's heart drops. What does that convey to you? Isn't that ironic? That here he's trying to kill the Jews because Mordecai won't bow down to him. And now what does he have to do? Yeah, he has to sing his praises. He gets all the kingly robes and all the kingly treatment. It's what Haman desires. What does that tell you about the story? It gives you a clue, doesn't it? That, wow, God is working in ways that are unexpected. And he's doing a marvelous thing. There are twists that are coming up here. The thing that I thought was supposed to happen, oh my goodness, didn't happen. It's like a murder mystery where you think, no way, she murdered him? I don't believe that. She seems so nice. You know, well, the same way scripture's written, that same way. But if you pay attention to irony, many times that can help you get at the main point. Okay? Simile. That's just a comparison of an explicit comparison between two things, usually using like or as. So your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Now, if you guys are ever in a courting situation, you probably don't want to say that to the person you're courting. Would you? No, probably not. What is that? What's being conveyed there? You're really pretty. You're purdy. Your hair's purdy. I like it. Right? I mean, that's what he's saying. Well, many times authors use simile, and that conveys meaning, right? Or metaphor. an implied comparison between two things of unlike nature that have something in common. Metonymy, synecdoche, hyperbole, euphemism. Pay attention to these as well. Euphemism is the use of a term that is vague or more roundabout in a place of direct but offensive term. So in Judges 3:4, when it says, surely he is covering his feet, that means he's relieving himself. He's going to the bathroom. But they say it in a way, they're using a literary, a poetic technique of euphemism in order to convey meaning. Okay? So that's all. So they use a metaphor, metonymy, synecdoche, hyperbole, and many idioms, many other tools, if you can think of a toolbox, that a writer picks out, here's a tool, contrast, irony, repetition. Okay, I'm going to be doing all these things in the text, and if you pay attention to those tools, then you're going to be able to get the meaning. And that's what's so wonderful about Scripture. A lot of times we think, oh, Scripture is just written by just simple, stupid people. It's not. It is majestic. It is incredible the way God has orchestrated Scripture. These writers, they knew what they're doing. God, because God knew what he's doing, and he didn't waste one single word. And so we pay attention to all of it. We need all of it. But the good news is we don't need any of it that's not in there, which is great. I'm going to skip this next part. This next part goes through Judges chapter 4, and it goes through all of the... remember how we had that chiasm set up? It just shows you how there's irony, how there's contrast. We'll turn the page. Maybe we'll do one. So see where it says B1, C1, B2, C2? Are you on that page, on the back of that page? You guys there? Okay, remember, all we're saying is these things appear here, and then there's a mirror of that over here. And then there's something here, and over here, here, over here. So that's all we're doing. So A, A1, A2. B1 corresponds to B2. A3 corresponds to C3 corresponds to C1 corresponds to C2. D1 corresponds to D1, D2, E1, E2. F is the middle. Okay? Anyway, but there, B1 and B2, C1 and C2, Deborah delivers Yahweh's command to gather men to make war. Barak, you remember, he reluctantly agrees, but only if Debbie will go with him. Deborah then prophesies that the honor will now be given to a woman because Barak's reluctance. In this section, it's foreshadowing, comparison, contrast, vocabulary pairing, repetition. All this stuff is going on in this section. But here in verse 4, Deborah is judging Israel. Why am I putting that there, right there? Go down to contrast. There in this section, there's this contrast that's going on that the author's bringing out about the faith or the faithfulness of Deborah and the reluctance of Barak. So Deborah there immediately responds to Yahweh's command and delivers the message. So she delivers this message, but Barak refuses to act without the accompaniment of Deborah. There's this foil that's going on. There are these two comparisons that's going on. God's conveying meaning. The author's conveying a meaning. Hey, our leaders aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. So that's what he's trying to convey. So Barak, half-heartedness to follow into battle, which is very different than Deborah or Jael, because they're zealous to do what God says, right? They're zealous. Barak is just like reluctant. He just kind of, oh, well, if you go with me, Debbie, or whatever. And then there's Jael. And what does Jael do? She sees Sisera running away. She comes out of her tent and says, hey, Sisera, come over here. I'll keep you safe. Come on, come on. Gets over, you know, gets him in the tent. He goes to sleep. Bam! What's going on? You see, there's a contrast. There's someone who is zealous for God. And her name's Jael. And then there's the leader of the armies of Israel. And he's just this, oh, well, if you go, I'll go, you know, kind of guy. And there's this compare. What's the author trying to say? He's trying to make the point that he makes in the whole book of Judges over and over and over again is, hey, Israel needs a king. Israel needs a king, one who will keep covenant. Judges aren't working. They're not leading like they need to be leading. But how do we get that? Well, just... by just that chiastic structure and just paying attention to that kind of stuff, it conveys meaning. Turn the page.
Turn the page.
Isaiah 53. That was your homework. Turn to Isaiah 53. Who said, ugh? This chapter. I can't get through this chapter without being deeply moved. I love this chapter in the Bible. And I know you too, because it talks about our Lord in a way that very few chapters do. All right. We have just been learning about repetition. We've been learning how authors use all kinds of poetic techniques to convey meaning that maybe they're not saying explicitly, but it's there. Pay attention to the words. Pay attention to the contrast. Pay attention to words that are substituted for other words and see what we come up with. I'll read it for us. You listen and see if you can come up with, hey, what's some of the meaning here? Obviously, we know Isaiah 53 is talking about who? Yes, Christ, the coming Christ. Okay, I'm going to start just with verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. But he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he is taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. An incredible passage. Now listen, I'm going to read it again, or read a portion of it again, and tell me what the author is conveying. Here's the clue. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now listen, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's being conveyed? Right. Jesus Christ's substitutionary death, where we deserve to be punished, he took that punishment for us. Isn't it incredible? Just reading that. Just seeing how the different pronouns change. Just how the person changes. It conveys meaning. It's not just a prophetic book. It's declaring Jesus Christ is going to die in your place. Though you deserve death, He's going to take it for you. But all we're doing is paying attention to the words. Isaiah 53 is a little bit different. When you're trying to find Christ in the Old Testament or New Testament, there's no one else who qualifies for this. This is one of those rare passages along with Psalm 110. It goes straight to Jesus. David didn't do this. Isaiah wasn't writing about somebody that was a contemporary of his that was going to do this and it was going to be later fulfilled in Christ. It goes straight to Jesus. But most passages don't do that. Most of them, we got to work a little bit. So there's types. You can look at like Adam, Melchizedek, we talked about before. But when we're trying to find Christ in passages, there's four steps that might be helpful for you to remember. Turn the page and look at that. Remember that diagram that we looked at last time? Remember the picture? We've got to find on this storyline where this particular story was. Okay? So when you're looking in the Bible, look at this timeline. Was it before Jesus or after Jesus? It makes a big difference, right? We said you guys don't sacrifice lambs. Why? Right, because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And all those sacrificial lambs, they pointed to what Jesus was going to do. So we know we don't have to bring a lamb, even though the Bible says we're supposed to in Leviticus, right? We understand from the Bible timeline that there's another meaning, that it was pointing to something else, right? Well, these are those four things that we need to think about. Number one, when we're looking at any passage, what was the original meaning and applications, kind of the authorial intent, the authorial purpose? What were the cultural norms, context, all that work that we've already talked about? We need to do that first. Second, are there any biblical elaborations? Does the Bible talk about this somewhere else? So the rock of Christ, remember when Moses strikes the rock and water gushes out? Well, later on in the New Testament, Paul talks about that rock. And what does Paul say? What does Paul say? Quick, help me out, because we got to move. It says that, yeah, that rock was Christ. That's an elaboration. It's telling us something that we probably wouldn't have connected before. So you need to find out that first. What's the authorial intent? What's going on there originally? So with that particular incident, then, hey, did the Bible talk about that event in any other place that might give us clues? Thirdly, cross implications. Thirdly is, how does Jesus' death and resurrection make a difference here? So with the lamb example, that's a pretty easy one, right? How does Jesus, well, because he died, he's the perfect sacrifice. We don't have to sacrifice anymore, right? And then fourthly, that's when we make application. What does it mean to me? We don't do what does it mean to me till we do those four things. Then we're in a good position to be able to say, okay, what does God want me to do? Okay? So I know that's a lot, but you can think about it as you go through. You can work through. Let me see if there's anything common errors, blah, 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 blah. Let's do one real quick. Turn to, on the last page, number four, some errors, biblical normalcy for cultural relativity. How do we know which things were meant for, just for the culture, and how do we know if they still are in existence today? So someone read 1 Corinthians 11:6-7. Or how about Romans 16:6? Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. That's a command. Greet one another with a holy kiss. How many of you guys kissed me when I walked in? Yeah. except my wife. She was the only godly person in this place, right? How come you aren't kissing people when you come in? Serious, this is God's word, right? Okay. Good. Yeah. Yeah. It's for, and all the churches greet you. It seems like that's a practice in all the churches. But yeah. Is that meant to be this timeless, explicit application? Or do we know that, hey, there are things in our culture that equate to that? What would equate to that in our culture? Yeah. Maybe give an appropriate hug or appropriate handshake, right? We're not bound. So we know right away when we read that. Now, that's very important because many people take something explicitly, especially they do this from the Old Testament, and they say, you got to do this. And if you don't do this, you're not a good Christian. How dare you even call yourself a Christian? They don't understand. They're many times taking this biblical normalcy for cultural relativity. 1 Corinthians 11, 6 through 7. Someone read that. And we see that every time God talks about the man-woman relationship, there's this sense of submission that's going on. But then people say, well, wait a minute. I read Ephesians 5, 20 through 21, and it says this, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of the reverence of Christ. So they say, well, listen, we should be submitting each other to each other. Is that right? Yes. But let's say they say, well, I as a wife, I don't have to submit to my husband because I'm looking at this verse and there should be a mutual submission. What's the problem with that? Turn to Ephesians really quick. So we're still working on this main, the head covering stuff, but working through some other issues at the same time. We're multitasking. Us old people can multitask sometimes too, kids. So look at Ephesians 5, verse 20, 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then what does it say in verse 22? Someone read it quickly. For good. So there's that sense where right after that verse that someone used to say, hey, we should mutually submit. Well, it's like, well, gosh, that's interesting, because then it says wives submit to your own husbands. Where does it say husbands to submit to their wives? Turn the page if you have to turn the page. Look down a little bit further. The rest of the chapter. So it talks about marriage, mutual submission. And then all of a sudden, chapter 6, verse 1, very famous verse. And I'm sure all of you guys know this without looking. Yep, you're smiling. You know it. What does it say? Ephesians 6, 1. Children, what? Obey your parents, what? In the Lord. For this is right, so that it will go well with you, right? So there's a sense, what are children to do? Be in submission to who? Their parents. Then verse 5, what does it say? Slaves, obey your earthly masters. What are slaves supposed to do? Submit. Right? There's this whole sense that God is, this whole chapter is about the importance of God's created order, that God's created Christ in the church. And just as Christ submits to God, so he is the head of the church and the church submits to Christ. But in so doing, to reflect who God is, that in the Godhead, Jesus, the Son, submits to the Father in perfection. There's full equality. So with men and women, there's full equality in marriage, with the woman submitting to the man. And so with their children, with what? With the children submitting to their parents. And in this context, with slaves submitting to their masters. And in Romans, us submitting to the governing authorities. You see, what's going on there? As we begin to look at context and we begin to read the verses around there, as we begin to compare Scripture with Scripture, as we begin to look and see what the whole Bible says about this topic, all of a sudden it becomes a little bit more clear, doesn't it? And all of a sudden we see, you know what? Gosh, this isn't the only place the Bible talks about having a covering or submitting. It's all over the place. But see, that's where we're protected from error. That's where we're protected from taking one verse and turning that cultural practice into a timeless principle. Are you following me? Yeah, I'm losing you. Are you following me? Like in this section right here? Like this row right here, right here. Everybody follow me? All right. Good. So how do we know what's a timeless principle? What's just cultural? Well, a lot of times there's a couple ways you can know. Context is really important. But to ask yourself this. So what's around all those verses? What is the rest of the Bible? I didn't put that. Put that in. What does the rest of the Bible say about this passage or this topic? But thirdly, is there a principle here that the Bible's trying to communicate? Is God really concerned with a cloth on your head? Not really. He's concerned with what? The attitude of your heart, right? And many people put a cloth on their head. I'm not saying bad things about those folks that believe that's what Scripture. I'm just saying that many times we do the same thing. We put a cloth on our head, but in our heart, we're not obeying God at all. But that's what's different about Christianity. Christianity is obedience from the heart, not just the external. So the Bible says to the women, love your husbands, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then it says to the men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's something that comes from the heart. It's not just this outward, okay, you know, I just got to do this duty. I just got to do these right things. It's an inward obedience that God's after. So asking yourself that, hey, is there a principle here? That's helpful. Ask yourself this question. Is this tied to creation anyway? If you go back all the way to the garden, all these things that we've been talking about with headship and that kind of stuff, it's in the garden. It's before the fall. It's not after the fall. There's distortions after the fall, but Christ came to make that right. Well, anyway, that's a lot of other things. And I know there's a ton of things there. So what do we want to get out of this? OK, just in review, we want to get five things out of this class. OK, number one. What? Stay in the ring. Everybody knows what that means, right? Number two. Authorial intent. Good. What does the author want the original audience to hear and say? Number three. How does this affect? How is this verse taken in context? Let's look context. Let's compare Scripture with Scriptures. Good. Number four. What genre is this, baby? All right. I got to know the genre to know how to understand it. Right. You understand a poem differently than you do a story. Right. You understand a fairy tale different than you do a musical song. Right. Genre. And fifthly, what do we talk about tonight? Yeah, what's going on within the text here that gives me clues to what the author is trying to say? How is he using words, phrases, structure, and all those other things to teach me? Okay, those five things, if you just ask yourself those five questions, you'll be much better to go. Can I pray for you? Thanks. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, that you would open up new horizons to them. I pray, Lord, that there would be new avenues. I pray that there would be a start of a love relationship that would deepen, that we would be a church, that they would be a people that love your word because they love Jesus. And we learn about Jesus in his word. And as we understand your word, Father, we grow in our understanding of you, what you're like, what you want us to do. So help us to grow in all of those things. Help us to bring you glory. And Lord, we just want to say, even now, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could, before you leave, if you could sign the roll and please fill out, just take 5 minutes and fill out that sheet and put it right up here on the stage as soon as you're done. That would be fantastic. Thank you, guys.